Good morning, friends. Something some of you might not know about me is that I'm a great animal lover. I was 3 years old when we got our first family pet, a white poodle named Mitzi. And from that day on, the Blewett household always had animals in it, from snakes to rabbits to birds to fish to cats and dogs, and even a horse that my brother Steve arrived home on one day. Well, the horse didn't stay, as we lived in a normal suburb and we didn't have the space. My dad used to say, "We are not getting any more animals in this house." That is until my sister Linda arrived with yet another stray. My dad loved the animals just as much as we all did. At about the age of 7 or 8, if I remember correctly, I went and had some allergy tests done, and it turned out that I was basically allergic to everything in the world, including numerous animals, many of which we had living in our home. The doctor recommended my mum turn my bedroom into something that resembled a prison cell and told us that I'd have to go for regular injections, which would arrive from Pretoria, and all our animals had to go. I had a needle phobia at the time, and the thought of weekly injections petrified me, so I set about earnestly praying that everyone would forget about everything. And I'm pleased to say that the serum, or whatever it was that I was supposed to be injected with, never arrived. Having lots of animals often meant lots of trips to the vet. But there was one reason I didn't mind accompanying my mum to the vet, and that was because on the wall outside the vet's was a beautiful, colourful mosaic which depicted St. Francis with his hands held aloft, surrounded by nearly every animal under the sun. And as a little boy, I remember thinking, I wanted to be like him. One aspect of lockdown that I have to confess I've reveled in, as you may have noticed from the photos that I've shared on WhatsApp, has been my daily walks. I've loved them because it's allowed me to spend some time in nature, surrounded by beautiful scenery, just taking in everything, from listening to the birdsong to spying kingfishers, to sharing a bench with a robin, and of course, feeding the local squirrels. It's been a source of great joy, something that I believe has been very good for my soul. And so it was with great joy that I read an article just the other day that lifted my spirits and reminded me of something that is vital in life, and especially in a life of faith. It was the true story of Jack the Terrier and Pumpkin the Fox. Jack, a disabled terrier, had been taken to the vet to be put down because his owner had died and there was no one else to look after him. His hind legs had been damaged and he got around on a set of wheels. Pumpkin the Fox had arrived at the same vet to also be put down. She had two broken legs and the vet realized she was blind. But instead of euthanizing the animals, the vet, a kindly woman, decided to take both Pumpkin the Fox and Jack the Terrier back home with her. Well, perhaps Pumpkin didn't realize she was a fox because of her inability to see, but Jack and Pumpkin soon became firm friends. In fact, Jack the Terrier became Pumpkin's eyes. When they go out on walks together, Jack leads the way and Pumpkin follows close behind, listening to the squeak of Jack's wheels in order to know when to change direction. And when they get home after a long, long walk, they love nothing better than to curl up together for a good, warm snooze. When I read the article and saw the pictures, which one can see on the internet if you Google their names, I was really taken by the story, because dogs and foxes aren't traditionally friends, as we well know. They normally avoid each other like the plague. Had Pumpkin not been blind, I'm sure the two animals would never have been friends. And perhaps had Jack never been disabled, he might never have given Pumpkin back her sight. Their example made me think about our faith and how, if we take it seriously enough, It has the power to transform anything, even the things that we might believe are all but impossible. In my own life, the more I've lived and considered our world and the terrible things that happen in it each and every day, the more I've become convinced that the way of Jesus isn't simply a nice-sounding philosophy that belongs in the realms of idealism. It is the way that leads all of us out of the realms of darkness in every sphere of life and shines the light of transformation and goodness and compassion upon all things. There used to be a popular bumper sticker when I was a kid which read something like this: Jesus is the answer. And as I've lived my life and considered our world and the terrible things that happen in it each and every day, I've come to believe with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength that Jesus actually is. But not in a tick box way, as if believing that a person called Jesus lived some 2,000 years ago is good enough. What Jesus taught has to become a part of who and what we are. It has to be internalized and allowed to grow. Without trying to sound too dramatic, it has to be the driving, or perhaps more accurately, the calling force in our lives, the very foundation of our existence. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, at the conclusion of what we term the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his followers and hearers, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We make a mistake when we ignore what Jesus taught or pay lip service to his teachings, or believe that the entire realm of religion revolves around the afterlife and believing all the right things. We make a mistake when we fail to understand that what Jesus was teaching and hoping his hearers would take to heart wasn't about a one-way ticket to heaven or being in the right group of believers, but it was about life in the present and being able to navigate that life in the present. In other words, what Jesus was teaching his hearers was the way of what we might call abundant life. Not a life piled high with material possessions, not that kind of abundance, but one filled with the fruits of his Spirit. You see, friends, it's in these things that real life is found. It's in these things, these building blocks of rock, where our beings are turned away from self-absorption and selfishness, the foundations of sand, and turned towards that which gives life, crossing boundaries and building strong and meaningful relationships, seeking harmony and seeking peace. Just think of the stories of Jesus' encounters with others, the stories Jesus told to illustrate the things of his kingdom. They always looked outwards. They always crossed boundaries. They always sought healing and peace. The story of the Roman centurion springs to mind. It's a story that comes just after Jesus had preached his Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew. It's a story that has always struck me as being one of epic grace. We're told in chapter 8 and verse 5 that upon entering Capernaum, a Roman centurion appealed to Jesus to intercede on behalf of one of his servants who was in severe distress. And Jesus said to the man, "I will come and cure him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed." The centurion explained to Jesus that he knew what authority looked like, as he himself had authority over men. And Jesus, we are told, was amazed, and he marveled at the centurion's faith. In fact, Jesus, turning to his followers, said these words, "Truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now, of course, we might think, well, what a lovely story, and go on our merry way. But take a minute to consider what was taking place here. For starters, this event would have been absolutely shocking for Jesus's Jewish followers. Just the idea of a Jewish teacher going into the home of a Gentile was bad enough, but the home of a pagan and a Roman centurion at that, it went way beyond the pale. They would have thought that Jesus had truly lost the plot. More accurately, Jesus said to the centurion, "Shall I, a Jew, come and heal him?" But the centurion, indicating sensitivity to Jewish law, told Jesus that he was unworthy. What this story teaches us very clearly is that Jesus was no respecter of persons, that Jesus broke down barriers, that Jesus could show his followers, often in ways that it would have been anathema to them, that what they believed was impossible was possible in him, that what they thought would never happen could happen in him. The Romans, friends, after all, were oppressors. They were occupiers of the Jewish homeland and often treated the people, Jesus' fellow citizens, with great brutality. Yet Jesus didn't deliver a lecture to the centurion with regard to the occupation, nor did he tell the man to go to hell. He healed the man's servant and told the people who were with him that nowhere in Israel had he found such faith. In fact, the author of Matthew only used the word amazing once in his entire gospel, and it was here that the word amazing was used. I think following Jesus is often much tougher than we think, especially when he turns everything upside down and goes against our well-worn prejudices and what we might think is just and right. Another obvious example from a parable is that of the Good Samaritan, the man who had, with great grace and tenderness, taken pity on a victim who had been beaten and left for dead. When Jesus revealed to his listeners that the man who had shown mercy was a Samaritan and not one of them, and that a priest and a Levite had passed by on the other side, you can bet your bottom dollar there were people who heard his words who would have been appalled at what Jesus said, who would have wondered if it was really necessary to use such far-fetched examples. And yet Jesus never gave up. He never watered down his message. He never toned down his actions. Friends, one of the examples of this I find most poignant, that evokes a sense of wonderment and amazement in me regarding such things, happened on the night of Jesus' arrest. In the Gospel according to John in chapter 13, we are told that before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to depart this world and go to the Father. We're also told that Jesus knew that Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, was going to betray him. And yet, what did Jesus do? We're told that during supper, Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he took a basin of water, knelt down before his disciples, and began to wash their feet, which he wiped with the towel that he had wrapped around his waist. It is an immensely powerful picture of Jesus in many ways. Yet what grabs my heart and my attention in terms of what we are considering today is the fact that Jesus didn't just wash some of his disciples' feet, i.e. the best ones. He washed all their feet, including the feet of Judas. And then, during the meal, Jesus dipped the bread into the dish, something known as the sop, and gave it to the very one who he knew was going to betray him. Again, Judas. Giving the sop to a person at a banquet was a sign of honoring them, or of them being the guest of honor. What we witness in this story, despite its outcome, despite Judas's treachery, is the power of the love of Jesus. A love which never wavered, even in the full knowledge of what was about to transpire, even in the face of betrayal and of death. Why do we witness this? Why are we able to even consider this story? Because God is love. The nature of God is love, and thus Jesus could only be true to himself and to that love. Like us, he had a choice, but he knew that only love matters, only love makes a difference in this world, only love is able to transform, to turn the seemingly impossible into the possible. What kind of love, you might ask? The kind of love that is willing to sacrifice, turn the other cheek, and walk the extra mile in order to bring about wholeness and peace, build relationships, and perhaps forgive. Let me end. I'm sure many of you, if not most, have heard the name Ernest Gordon before. He wrote the book To End All Wars, which tells of his time in the Japanese death camps and in the building of the infamous bridge over the River Kwai. During his 4 years imprisonment, he said, the Japanese military ran the camp he was in, violated every civilized code, murdering prisoners of war by bayoneting, shooting, drowning, decapitating, or just beating them to death, working them beyond the limits of endurance, and so even murdering them covertly. For prisoners who did not comply with certain orders, many were tortured by having their heads crushed in a vise or tied to trees with their thumbs, whilst others were simply buried alive. The futility of their deaths was staggering, Gordon said, and in the early months and years of their captivity, they simply had no words of mercy when a man lay dying. Men cursed the Japanese. They cursed their neighbors. They cursed themselves. And they cursed God. Everyone was his own keeper. It was free enterprise at its worst, Gordon said. All the restraints of morality gone. Although we live by the law of the jungle, the strongest among us still died, and the most selfish, the most self-sufficient, the wiliest and clever, they all perished, along with the weak. For a long time, hate, for some, was the only motivation for staying alive. We hated the Japanese, Gordon said, and would willingly have killed them, torn them apart if they had fallen into our hands. But over time, even our hatred died, giving way to a numb, black despair. What spurred him on, Gordon recalled, was half-remembered passages of scripture. But there was something else that saved him. Having fallen ill and being very close to death, three of Gordon's closest friends took it in turns, nursing him back to health. On his birthday in 1943, Dusty Miller, a friend, made him a cake from boiled rice, bananas, palm sugar, and lime. For Gordon, this act of love and kindness became a symbol of life, because it showed him that despite the conditions suffered by everyone, someone cared for him. So much so that he began to feel that he needed to survive. Once he started to feel that his will to live had returned, his body also began to recover. Despite being ill for 6 months, his recovery led to a changed mood in the camp, and the rest of the soldiers began caring for each other, sharing their food, and looking after the sick. One of the men died, Gordon recalled, after giving up his meager rations for a friend who was starving to death. "It was awful," he said, "but these acts helped to reaffirm my faith in humanity." The men even formed an orchestra of sorts, and a church was formed in a clearing. And it was here that Gordon, who would go on to become a Presbyterian minister, preached his first sermon, a message about forgiveness. Initially, the Japanese officers were happy to allow the gatherings, but when they realized what effect they were having on the prisoners, they stopped them. In response, Gordon and the men held meetings outside the camp, praying whilst they worked on the railway. When it became clear that the end was in sight for the Japanese, the wounded Japanese soldiers looked forlornly at us, Gordon said, waiting for death. They were more cowed and beaten than we had ever been. Without a word, however, Gordon recalled, most of the officers in his section unbuckled their packs, took out some of their rations, and handed over their water canteens. The new guards at the camp tried to prevent them from helping the wounded Japanese soldiers, but the officers simply ignored them. When one Allied officer called out, "What fools you are!" Gordon responded by saying, "Have you never heard of the story of the Good Samaritan?" An almost miraculous conversion had taken place, Gordon said. The men no longer felt the hatred that had once eaten away at them. Now these same men were dressing their enemies' wounds. All of us had experienced something approaching grace. In 1999, Gordon traveled to Bangkok, and at the Memorial Cemetery for British Soldiers, he and a former Japanese officer named Nagase Takashi reconciled. Together, the men laid a wreath on the memorial and in their respective languages spoke about reconciliation. "The important message for me," Gordon said, "is that love can conquer all, despite the harshness and the dreadfulness of the situation. There is something dignified in all men and in all situations. God came to the death house and helped guide some of us through it." Nagase Takashi became a Buddhist priest and sought to atone for the Japanese army's treatment of prisoners of war. He made more than 100 missions of atonement to the River Kwai. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for the example Jesus sets for all of us, and the fact that your love can make the impossible possible. Give us eyes to see beyond, ears to always hear your voice, and hearts that are gentle, full of love and kindness, especially for our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.